Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Some councils are auditing schools and urging a ban on the terms boy and girl.
For those who are in an open or polyamorous relationship, your relationships are holy.
A gay black woman's victim status is less than that of a black trans woman, who ranks below a black Muslim trans woman.
We don't want to just win the argument about sexuality. We want to use this as a gospel opportunity.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Been disappointed lately? This is Wretched Radio. Prepare to meet Leah in the morning. That's right. It's always Leah in the morning. This is the name of my presentation for you to help you if you have been discouraged.
Todd, can you hear me?
Yeah, Jimmy.
Okay. Wasn't that the title of a sermon Ted Tripp just preached, like, recently?
Yeah. So? Like, since when can I just take another man's work and present it as my own? It was really good. So
that's true.
If you don't mind with the interruptions, just heard a presentation from Ted Tripp preaching an expositional sermon that wasn't your traditional expository sermon. It fits within that realm. Typically, most likely, hopefully, you and I hear sermons. Here's the Bible verse. Open your Bible. We read the text and then boom, 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 you go through the thing. Ted Tripp did not do that. Instead, he didn't even read the text because it was the entire chapter of the story of Rachel and Leah and Jacob. And he simply pointed out the verses as we went, and it was expository extraordinaire. This is another level of preaching. When a man can take a big section of scripture and historical narrative and turn it into a powerful presentation on how our hearts are so prone to wander, which is why we feel so discontent, because stuff doesn't have the capacity to deliver on the promises that we believe they make. At least the advertisers, get this car, you're going to look like this person driving down the coastal highway in California and your life's going to be perfect. Get these types of clothing, this type of perfume, and you're going to look like these people. And you get it and it doesn't, because it can't, because it's always Leah in the morning. This is a total plagiaristic presentation. Ted Tripp brought out some sections of script. This sermon, he didn't say this was his point. It proved the Bible is supernatural. There is no way that something this clever could have been concocted by mere mortals. If you recall, in about the middle of the book of Genesis, we run into a patriarch named Jacob, the son of Isaac, who was the second born, stole the blessing from his brother Esau. How did he do that? Deception. He connived. He lied. He put things on his body to deceive his dad. When dad said, are you really Esau? Let me touch you. Esau was the hairy one. And so Jacob put fur on his arm so that when dad felt it, when dad touched him, he would believe that it was somebody else. You remember that story, don't you? Well, then we see Jacob, who, as Ted Tripp rightly brought out, was not a noble fellow. Another reason we can trust the Bible, the embarrassment principle. Why in the world, if somebody like Moses, if you were trying to deceive the world that this book is supernatural, but it's not, you wouldn't include such embarrassing details. He does it about himself and he does it about a patriarch. Isaac is a bad dad in our story because he showed favor, poured his energies into Esau, and Jacob became a mama's boy. So Jacob and Isaac both do not look like stellar characters. And yet, as he is sent away, we read about something extraordinary, Jacob's ladder. And if you've been trying to climb Jacob's ladder, you've got that story upside down. We don't climb up the ladder to God. God comes down the ladder to us. That's the moral to the story. And then we get into a chapter which seems to be, okay, we're just moving forward with the narrative here, but we're not. Why? Because we're going to now see Jacob's ladder. If you've ever wondered, what is the moral to this story? This is relatively common in the Bible. You will hear somebody say something, see somebody do something, and then you see it played out. This was done regularly by Jesus. For instance, when he only healed a man halfway, what was he doing there? Well, then he healed him fully, because it was a picture of the disciples. And then we see the disciples behaving poorly. Jesus in Matthew chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, "O you of little faith," I think it's chapter 7. Then we see examples of "O you of little faith," I think 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Peter walking on the water falls in. They're scared of the storm. They don't have the bread. "O you of little faith." We see the teaching or the event played out for us to get it. And that's what you're going to see in Genesis chapter 27. It's Jacob's view at Bethel. It's the story of Jacob's ladder. And then you get to chapter 29. And the story seems to be moving forward, leaving Jacob's ladder behind, but it's not. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. You know how it is. He met the love of his life. This was the woman that finally was going to satisfy him, Rachel. But there's a little rub, don't you see? And that is the pop of Rachel. His name is Laban, who turns out to be a bigger schemer than Jacob himself. And you are going to see a parallel to what Jacob did to Esau being done to Jacob. That is what's going on in this text here. And I don't know if I've ever been taught that, but I don't know how I could possibly have missed it. And so we see Laban now introduced. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And Laban and his mother's brother and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. Jacob really wants Rachel. And the question that Ted asks that I will repeat: do you want something this bad? He was, I don't want to overuse the term abused son, but he was a neglected son. He was on the hunt. His brother wanted to kill him. He wasn't favored by his father. He was doted on by his mother. And it appears that he's seeking his solace in Rachel. Are you doing something like that in your relationships with people, your spouse, your kids, that they become the source of contentment and peace for you? Then it came to pass that Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, and he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. And Laban said, "Surely you're my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then wily Uncle Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me." Please note, this is a setup question. "Tell me, what should your wages be? What are you worth?" He's testing him. Because Laban, as we learn throughout this chapter, is a total schemer. And the response: now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. Hard word to translate: pale, crossed, wandering, whatever it was. Her eyes apparently detracted from her beauty. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now I want you to just think about Leah for a moment, growing up in that household where everybody gave their attention to Rachel. Along comes this guy named Jacob, and who does he want? Not the firstborn, he wants the beautiful one. Imagine her life. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger brother." And Laban said, "It's better I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." Wasn't exactly an ironclad promise, was it? And so Jacob entered into it. But what happens on the wedding night? It's dark. The woman is veiled. And Jacob is now going to consummate his longings. He goes into a tent with a woman who is veiled in the dark, and he touches her all night long. That's why the text inserts the detail of he slept with her. And in the morning, it was revealed, you didn't get what you were promised. You lost what you were longing for and what rightfully belonged to you, because you discovered that Rachel was actually Leah in the morning. Do you see the parallel? What was done to Jacob is exactly what Jacob had done to his brother. The touch, the deception, the birthright. It was a perfect example of Jacob was experiencing exactly what he put people through. And with this, we also learn that when you put your hope and your desires and your longings into a person, congratulations, it's always going to be Leah in the morning. Disappointment. Because people do not have the ability to bring you what you need and to what your God-designed heart should be desiring. We will continue with my wonderful presentation. This is good. I told you. Oh, good stuff,
Todd.
Thank you, Jimmy. This is Wretched Radio. Don't you just hate it when somebody says, oh, you got to see this video. Well, then prepare to hate this because, oh, you got to see this video. I'm looking at poor people in Eastern Europe receiving care packages from the Tomorrow Clubs. You're familiar with this amazing ministry in Eastern Europe in poor nations. They bring the gospel to little teeny tiny villages, can hardly call them towns. The kids gather, they get loved on, they get treats, and they get the gospel. But now, due to the COVID pandemic, poor people are even poorer. The Tomorrow Clubs are responding in tangible acts of kindness, putting together care packages to bring to the parents of these kids, and with it, they're bringing the gospel. Would you please visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, see the work that they're doing, and consider supporting the effort to bring the gospel to Eastern Europe, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Hey, thank you for listening to Wretched Radio today. Well, what do the gospel, environmentalism, sexuality, agnosticism, and social Darwinism all have in common? They're among the 13 topics covered in Season 2 of Road Trip to Truth. With experts like Pastor Milton Vincent, Scott Klusendorf, Jess Arns, Dr. Jason Lyle, and Tom Hammond, among others, Season 2 of Road Trip to Truth will equip you and your kids to defend the Christian faith at school, at work, at the gas station, grocery store, and everywhere in between. Road Trip is also a perfect study to do with others in Sunday school, youth groups, small groups, wherever. Just remember to grab the study guide too when picking up your copy of Season 2 of Road Trip to Truth. And it's all because of the efforts of our gospel partners that resources like Road Trip to Truth are able to be produced. Would you also prayerfully consider becoming a monthly ongoing gospel partner? Just visit wretched.org/donate to find out all the information you may ever need at becoming a gospel partner. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
You are a pro-life Christian, which is redundant, who happens to be frugal, which is unnecessary to point out because that's what we Christians are, frugal, and you would like to support a life ministry that stewards your money well. Some great news from Preborn Ministries. They have saved 169,000 babies' lives. What is their secret? Ultrasounds. 80% of the time, a woman sees her baby, she chooses life. Right now, Preborn has a matching grant. $28 per ultrasound turns into two ultrasounds. Or for $140, you can sponsor five ultrasounds. But because of the match, you'll be saving 10 babies. The ideal time for you to support a life ministry who's going to steward your money well. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, #250, keyword baby, or visit preborn.org/wretched.
Books of the Bible. 2 Corinthians is Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, written about 1 year later. Since Paul had last written, some false apostles had snuck in and began to question Paul's authority.
There are many who claim authority in the church, but those called by Christ will bear the marks of Christ, which are humility and reliance upon Christ. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
How supernatural is the Bible? This is Wretched Radio. Dr. Ted Tripp preaching a sermon titled, It's Always Leah in the Morning. A reminder, the Bible is brilliant. It's supernatural. It is too clever to be the work of a mere mortal. And it meets us where we live in such a compelling way. Why all of the genres in the Bible? Why do we have historical narrative? There's teaching in there. There are principles in there. And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for your learning. So don't unhitch your Old Testament. Get back there and read it rightly, and you're going to learn some stuff, maybe about you. Isn't it a kindness of God that the details of the failures of the patriarchs are exposed to us? So that you and I don't feel like we're not a super saint. These guys love the Lord, and they sinned, and we do too. And in this particular section of Genesis, we see a man who was a deceiver who ended up getting deceived in the very same way that he stole his own birthright. Jacob lied and deceived. His father touched him and was deceived, and Jacob received the thing that did not belong to him. And what did it cause Esau to do? Hate his brother, want to kill his brother. He comforted himself in thinking, I'll just wait for Pop to die, then I'll off my brother. He wasn't real happy about what he had lost for a bowl of pottage. Then the story continues. We see Jacob's ladder, where God comes down to Jacob. So here's what we've seen so far now in chapter 29. We've seen that Jacob is experiencing the exact same thing that he did to his brother. Now, this happens to be, where's my glasses? This is Genesis chapter 29. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. And Laban gathered together everybody. There was a party that was thrown. And he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Why that detail? Because he was touching her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah in the morning. And he said to Laban, what is this thing you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? So now we've seen, brilliantly presented in this historical narrative, Jacob deceiving, Jacob being deceived in the exact same way. But we have not yet explained Jacob's ladder. Why is that story inserted there? Because I believe in chapter 29, you're seeing an example of it, because now the focus shifts to Leah. We tend to think, well, this is the story, maybe the star of it is Jacob. Certainly, if you're going to pick a girl for the lead role, it would be Rachel, not Leah. I would suggest to you, Leah is the star of this show, because she is an actual lesson for us and a picture of God coming down to the humble. And so our story continues. Laban tells Jacob, it shouldn't be done in this country to give the younger before the firstborn. So fulfill her week. It's the wedding week. And we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years. Whoop! 7 years of labor, he gets Leah in the morning. You just work seven more, and then you can have Rachel. Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban another 7 years. Remember Leah, she is described. It is not often the Bible describes the outward appearance of a person unless it's important. Something about her eyes, we don't know exactly what, but something made her less attractive than her sister, and she lived with that her whole life. She was the one who always saw the younger daughter, who was prettier, getting more attention. Now Leah gets her longing fulfilled in Jacob. Just as Jacob was longing for fulfillment in Rachel, Leah is longing for fulfillment in Jacob. That's what the story is going to tell us. And guess what's going to happen to Leah too? She's going to be disappointed. Why? Because people can't deliver on fulfillment promises. They can't make you happy like you think they are going to. They're not built for that. And that means if you are looking for joy in a relationship, a car, a home, anything that you think is going to make you finally smile, it's going to be Leah in the morning. Let's continue. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, there it is. She wanted to be loved. Leah just wanted to be loved by her husband. Nothing wrong with that, but she really wanted. And so God here is doing something spectacular. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Why? Did you catch the context? Leah was not being loved. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he came down to her and blessed her. It's Jacob's ladder visualized for us. This is an example of God coming down. We can't go up to God. We can't get up to him. We can't meet his standard, but he comes down to us and he blesses us. And that is exactly what we see happening here with Leah. God coming down to the lowly, to the unloved, to the despised, to the not favored, and shows them kindness, because that's who God is. And that's what he does. Our story continues. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." See, feel her longing? See, now I'm finally going to get loved here. Reuben, seeing, because God saw her, and it is not unreasonable to think there's a double meaning in this, that she was hoping that now her husband would love her. She needs that. That's the details are in the text, which is why we shouldn't just skate over the top of these. Leah conceived and bore a son, called his name Reuben, because she said, "The Lord has surely looked," because that's what Reuben means, "on my affliction. Now my husband's going to love me. He's going to see Reuben and see me in a different light." But the story continues. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon, to be heard. She just wanted to be loved. She just wanted to be seen. She just wanted to be heard. She just wanted a husband who focused on her. Sir, there could be an application point for us here. Your wife wants that too. Come on, we're married. This is what you are seeing is a woman's desires, and they are not sinful desires. Now, if it becomes an idol, like it clearly did for Leah, then it's a problem. So, sir, if you're not seeing and hearing and loving your wife, you're going to have some unhappy wife in your house. Now we continue. She conceived again. So clearly, two kids, and Jacob still is not digging Leah, giving his affection to her sister, and then on occasion sleeping with her. Oh, Leah's broken heart. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons, and therefore his name was called Levi." Verse 35. And she conceived again. So clearly, having babies doesn't bring about the affection of a man. That should be a lesson for you, madam. If you think if we just have a child, then he won't be this. Nope. It doesn't always do the trick. In fact, I don't know how often it does. And she conceived again. This is number four, and bore a son, and said this, "Now I will praise the Lord. This time I'm not finding my satisfaction in my husband, looking to have my longing satisfied by a mere mortal. Now I'm going to praise God because I realize it comes from him." Something happened to Leah. She had a heart change. And instead of seeking her fulfillment in a human being, she found it in God himself. And then the punchlines just keep coming. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And who is Judah? You may recall from your genealogies. He is the line through whom the Messiah was given. Leah had a son. And she praised God for the son. And God identified that son as the one from whom the scepter would not depart. And we see the birth of Jesus Christ through the lineage of Leah and Judah. How good is God when we find our satisfaction in Him? If you haven't been seeking the Lord, praising the Lord, desiring the Lord, beg Him to help you. And then get about the business of seeking Him through His Word, through fellowshipping, prayer, listening to sermons, so that your heart's desire is set on the Lord, because anything short of Him, just going to be Leah in the morning. This is Wretched Radio.
Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting scripture. One key principle of hermeneutics is reading verses in context. Words can have multiple meanings, but the intended meaning of a word is understood from its context in the surrounding words, verses, paragraphs, and chapters, all understood in the context of the Bible as a whole. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The elegance of the Bible. This is Wretched Radio. How do we know that the book we call the Holy Book is indeed just that? Written not merely by mortals, but God. He was breathing out and He was moving and working through them so that they would write down exactly what He wanted them to write. How do we know? It's because the Bible is axiomatic. You open up its pages, its words jump out, and you cannot help but exclaim, "This is the Word of God." And we have another demonstration of that in the book of Titus. When you think about conspiracies, you think about somebody nefarious who is wanting to lie and deceive in order to get what they believe is a Machiavellian good. If the Bible were a grand conspiracy, a bunch of people decided, we're gonna deceive people. And they went about codifying their deception and writing it down. I think that by studying and remembering that these men were not in the same place at the same time with the same history and background, and yet they wrote the exact same thing. The book of Titus and the book of 1 Peter are so shockingly similar, you have to go, no, they weren't conspiring for deception. They were moved by God and wrote down the same stuff, and it matches and it harmonizes to prove not that the Bible is a farce, but that it is nonfiction. It's truth. And that is exactly what we should be concluding, because when you read Titus, especially chapters 2 and 3, and you read 1 Peter, it should jump out at us and go, see? Same idea here. And then, incidentally, you think about the teachings of Jesus, and you can't help but conclude, okay, everything Jesus said is exactly what Titus is saying and exactly what 1 Peter is saying. How do you account for that? There's only one way. The Bible is supernatural. If you recall, the book of 1 Peter is really, really constant. It's dealing with the subject of persecution, something we should all be quite interested in learning more about these days. And Peter does some things that are a little bit, I would imagine, frustrating to the audience that received this. These are people who are being persecuted. And I mean really persecuted. Not a little, but a lot-le. And we see Peter over and over again repeating a theme here. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, people lost their homes, living in a foreign land all over the place, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace to you and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of... Get to the persecution already. How are we supposed to respond to a government that is evil? You can almost hear the reader going, just bring it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Peter sets the persecution table by reminding them, you're a child of God, and this is what God has done for you. He has come down to you, and he raised Jesus from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. Get to the persecution stuff! He doesn't. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder, myself included, how many of us have forgotten what this hokey pokey called life is all about as a Christian? I've been paid for. I've been purchased. I've been redeemed. I have a seat set for me at a table that he is preparing to serve me a banquet at. This is what has been given to me. This is what I'm about. Now, you're going through trials. Remember that. Just remember that, because the trials are bringing about a good. They're assuring you of your salvation. It gets hard. The government does a squeeze. And what comes out is, I still love the Lord. I submit to God. I submit to the government. I'm a model citizen, because I'm demonstrating the veracity of my confession. That's one thing that we get out of persecution. But then this is where we see our theme that Titus picks up on, repeats. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. So he talks more about the gospel. Then he talks about living before God our Father. Be holy, for I am holy. Talks about the enduring word of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk, if indeed you're saved. Now, Peter starts talking about our relationships, starting with the world. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, not being factious, which Titus warns us, a factious man, two strikes, you're out. Don't be that guy. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Why are we good citizens? Because the world watches, and when they see us obeying, they get saved. That's what is at stake. That is what Peter is after. And it continues. He gets into submission to government. Therefore, submit yourself to the government. Honor all people. Love the brother. Why? He keeps telling us, so that they will ask about your amazing response and ask you about the hope that lies within you, because God uses persecution to save people. Submission to masters. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and to the Gentile, but also to the harsh. It's interesting. Do what you're told, even if the person in authority over you is harsh. Even if it's painful sometimes, obey. Why? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, he was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his body. Why? Because God was doing something in Christ, reconciling a people for him. The goal was not to build a kingdom of this earth. He rejected that. My kingdom's not of this world. He marched to the cross for the redemption of souls, that you and I then might live in joyful obedience and show the world that our faith is true when things get hard. Submission to husbands. Same thing. Wives, submit to your husbands. A word to husbands. Now, that make sure you're loving. Oh, I might be inclined to say, if I were going to read either 1 Peter 2 or Romans 13, that we're to submit to the government, unless the government doesn't behave based on the job description that is given in Romans 13, that you are a terror to evil and a rewarder of good, therefore I don't have to submit. If that hermeneutic applies to that text, wouldn't it apply to wives not submitting to husbands? Slaves not submitting to masters? Children not submitting to parents? Consider Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That was the first Bible verse you had your kids memorize. And then it gives the job description to dad. So it's almost a parallel to Romans 13, at least as far as the framework. Submit to the government, obey your parents. And then we get the job description of the government. And the reason I believe it's in Romans 13 is to let you know, if you don't obey the government and submit, you're going to get whacked. That's the purpose of the job description. Not to tell us that if they do not adhere to that description for them, we have the right and duty to rebel. I could tell that to kids then. If your parents are making you angry or not training you up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you don't have to submit. Wives, if your husband isn't being loving as he is commanded to be in 1 Peter 3, if he's not protecting you, you don't have to obey him. Pastors don't need to be obeyed if he's not doing his job the way that we think is right. If I'm going to understand Romans 13 in that way, which is one of the reasons I don't, because then Peter, after getting through the conversation about submitting to bosses, submitting to spouses, submitting to elders, we're called to be a blessing. For we are of one mind, and who will harm you? If you become followers of what is good, you won't get whacked by the government. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. The book goes on to echo the same theme. Over and over again. In chapter 4, you're serving for God's glory. You're suffering for God's glory. Shepherd the flock to the elders. Why? Submit to God. Resist the devil. This is all about submission so that the world sees our orderly, loving, humble willingness to suffer behavior because God wants to use it to get them saved. When we return, we will see that Titus tells us the exact same thing as Peter, demonstrating this book wasn't written by people. This is Wretched Radio.
This time of year, retailers are gearing up for their biggest sales of the year. Black Friday and Cyber Monday are the culmination of months of preparation and planning, and as quick as those days come, they're gone. Until next year. That's the typical routine. But at Wretched, you should know by now we're not typical. Not by a long shot. At Wretched, Black Friday and Cyber Monday aren't the culmination of months of planning big sales events. Nope, they're the kickoff to an opportunity for us to give back to you and thank you for the loyalty you've shown Wretched. Beginning Friday through the end of December, select items in the Wretched store are 50% off. And that's not all, because orders of $50 or more will receive free shipping and a free copy of Road Trip to Truth Season 1. We want to thank and give back to you because you have given to Wretched faithfully all year long. Wretched.org/store. Wretched.org/store.
And yet one more reason to consider MediShare, affordable biblical health sharing, 400,000 Christians strong and growing, sharing one another's medical expenses so far to the tune of $4 billion. The average family saves $500 per month. That's a good reason to consider MediShare. There's a teledoc service. That's a good reason to consider MediShare. How's about their approval ratings are double that of traditional health insurance? But how's about this? During the month of November, initiation fee waived. One more reason for you to discover if MediShare is right for you and for your family. Simply visit MediShare.com/wretched and take 2 minutes to call 1-844-34-BIBLE. To see how much your family can save. 1-844-34-BIBLE for MediShare.
You know, just a quick perusal of the Rented store and Rented.org, and you'll notice resources like Road Trip to Truth, Life is Best, Untethered, Wretched Worldview, and all of our resources have one very distinct thing in common. And no, it's not Todd's ugly mug. Okay, maybe two things in common, but what I'm referring to, or who I'm referring to, is you. Seriously, because if you're a gospel partner, you are actually responsible for the resources we produce. We're just the mouthpiece, but our gospel partners are the engines that make Wretched run. Without you, there is no us. So if you're already a gospel partner, we humbly thank you. And if you're not an ongoing monthly gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one and help us continue producing biblically sound, Christ-centered content to reach the lost and edify the saints? Visit wretched.org/donate to get all the details on becoming a Wretched Gospel Partner today. That's wretched.org/donate. It truly does take us all.
Attributes of God. Can God make a rock so big he cannot lift it? God is all-powerful. He created the universe and everything in it, and nothing can thwart his will. So the question of the rock is nonsensical. It does not expose a problem with God, but with the thinking of the one asking the question, and they will one day have to answer to the omnipotent God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is the Bible really supernatural? Short answer, yes. This is Wretched Radio. The harmony, the elegance, the consistency of the Bible reveals only God could put together a collection of books written by different authors over different centuries on different continents in different languages with the same theme. And we see that over and over again. First Peter is the book on persecution, telling Christians God's doing something. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now live that way among the Gentiles so that as they try to be nasty to you, be mean to you, give you laws that you're not nuts about. Please note, I didn't say that they give laws that command us to sin or forbid us from obeying a command from God, but we're told to submit and obey. Why? Because people are watching. That's why wives are told in 1 Peter, submit to your husbands, people are watching. Slaves, submit to your master, even when he's brutal. Notice there isn't an escape clause there. There's no exception. You obey, because why? The slave owner who is even cruel is going to see your behavior and get saved for the day of visitation. And then we get into an extraordinary section of 1 Peter chapter 4. It talks about, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Get ready to suffer. This has been a hard one for us to get. Maybe we're just starting to get it now because we're not digging a lot of stuff the government is doing. This is what our calling is. Christ suffered, you suffered. Now don't sin because of it. Verse 7, serve for God's glory. The end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Have fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Get ready. The end is near. Think in that dynamic. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. What is God doing? He's doing really one great work. Now, he does billions of kind things and good things. He orchestrates the activity of every molecule in the universe. But his big thing is pointing through the power of the Holy Spirit a spotlight on the redemptive work of his Son. And that news should constrain us and cause us to live exactly the way that Jesus did. Because God then will use our behavior to save those who are cruel like we used to be. Now, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. Watch the elegance of the Bible. In chapter 2, he's talking about the qualities of a sound church. Men, this is how you're to behave. Young men, this is how you're to behave. Verse 9, Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I hope you've got a pastor who's got you flipping and flopping all throughout your Bible on a Sunday morning sermon. Should, because that means that you're seeing the tapestry of Scripture and how beautifully and seamlessly it is woven together. Peter said the exact same thing to bondservants, and so does Titus. Well, isn't that lucky? Then we get into trained by saving grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What did he just do? Slaves, be obedient. Men, act like this. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, looking for the blessed hope, what we just heard about in 1 Peter, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort these things, live this way. It is exactly what Peter told us. Hold on, not persuaded yet. Verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. By the way, we do not see the job description of government here. Underneath a wicked, horrible dictatorship, the Roman Empire, we get remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish. This is exactly what Peter said. You used to be like that. Now you're like this. Live in light of that so that they come into the light. The harmony of the Bible here is staggering. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then we're also warned about factious men. Don't be factious, because you're going to besmirch the reputation of the church and of Jesus Christ. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. By the way, that's the Mosaic law there, not the government law. Might argue you could make a principle application. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Zoink, Scoob. That verse scares me, because I don't want to be that. I don't want to violate everything that Titus and Peter have been telling me already. Because if I am, then I'm that guy. And that should scare us. Final message, farewell. All who are with you, with me, greet you. Greet those of us, those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. It's a parallel. It's a perfect parallel. So I decided, as long as I'm sitting in the book of Titus, to run to John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Titus. Paul, like Jesus, did not spend his time condemning pagan beliefs and practices. He did not admonish believers to impact pagan culture by trying to reform its idolatry, immorality, and corruption, nor did he call for nonviolent, much less violent, resistance against unjust laws or inhuman punishments. He called rather for believers to preach, teach, and witness to the transforming power of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live lives that give clear evidence of that power. And particularly, he did not want believers to resent unbelievers. They're not the enemy. They're the harvest field. Willing obedience to human authority, said MacArthur, demonstrates to the world that the ways and workings of this world are not to be major concerns for believers. Didn't say no concern, just not major. Our work is in this world, but not of it. Because our true citizenship is in heaven, our focus is to be holy living and the winning of the lost to Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save. As Christians, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:9. Why? that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who just called us, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is for this reason that we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing with which they slander us as evildoers, they may, on account of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's 1 Peter 2:2. We are to be subject to rulers, to authorities. This duty pertains to our attitude and conduct in regard to secular government. It's important to note Paul specifies no particular kind of level of government or any particular kind of level of government official. He allows for no exceptions or qualifications, except, of course, Acts chapter 4, if they command you to sin, or if they don't let you do what God commands you to do, then we obey God, not Caesar. With that caveat aside, Paul does not specify a type of level of government, what they're high up, they're lower down, or any particular kind of level of government officials. He allows for no exceptions or qualifications. Why? Because there's something bigger at play here. It's not the liberty of a nation. It's the liberation of captive souls. He said to them, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus did not suggest in saying that that tax was fair or that it would even be used for good purposes. He was aware Caesar claimed to be God. His likeness on a coin was hideous to them, yet he declared unambiguously that the tax should be paid. On an earlier occasion, he made it clear, even as God's incarnate son, he did not exempt himself from payment of taxes. The Bible is seamless. Jesus talked like that. Titus talked like that. Peter talked like that. Paul talked like that. We cannot lose sight of the work that God desires to do in us, and he will use persecution to bring about a glorious eternal end. And we then just might have the privilege. We don't go looking for it. We're not longing for it. Oh boy, we get to suffer. But if we do, we are going to be suffering the same way that our Savior suffered for us. Isn't it nice to know your life has transcendent meaning? Until tomorrow, go serve your King.